13 years ago, I think it was, or 2013 when I was here the last time. I'm a little older now, and Pastor's making fun of my socks. He wears black socks. When I get older, I'm going to wear those kind of socks too. But I do wear colorful socks. It helps me not to think about my varicose veins when my trousers get pulled up a little bit. I'm glad you're here today. I know we have some dear folks visiting with us, and that's a wonderful thing as well. We're in the book of Joshua this morning. Joshua, if you have scripture with you, the 24th chapter. Joshua, the 24th chapter. This beautiful weather, all these beautiful trees and mountains and everything, reminds me of a story about a dear elderly couple. It was a beautiful evening. They were well up in the years, and they were sitting out on the front porch in rocking chairs, taking in the early evening. And while they were out there, this dear elderly man had a little bit of a romantic idea, and he just reached over and he squeezed her hand and he said, "I am so proud of you." She said, "I can't hear you. You're going to have to speak up." He says, "I am so proud of you." And she said, "Speak up. I can't hear you." He says, "I'm proud of you." She says, "Yeah, well, I'm tired of you too." You know, if you're going to say something important, you better speak plainly. We're going to do our best to do that this morning. If you turn to Joshua, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, the 24th chapter. Joshua is one of my favorite people in the Bible. If I could pick one guy in the whole Bible that I would like to be like, first of all, it would have been Joshua. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now, what's happened here? Joshua has looked into the lives of the people, and he has noticed, he's discovered that immorality has come among the people. They're not actually living holy, clean, wholesome, healthy, godly lives. And he's noticed also that the family unit has been weakened. There's not the cohesion of the family unit that they once had. And families were not as close as they had been one to another. And he noticed also that the people were filled with selfish, thankless pride. Now, when he discovered these things, when he was aware of these things, he just didn't jump up and chew the folks out. He just didn't start swinging and punching away at the people. He waited. He picked his spot, and he waited until they got to one of the most holy places on earth as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, and that was Shechem. In the book of Acts, the 7th chapter, the Bible tells us that Jacob, Abraham, and his 12 sons were buried there. And so it was a burial ground of the patriarchs. All the great leaders of Israel were buried in Shechem. It was kind of like if you go to the state of Texas down there at the Alamo. That's kind of a sacred place in San Antonio, Texas. They're pretty serious about that. As a matter of fact, the place is patrolled daily by Texas Rangers, and they're like silent sentinels to just make sure that nobody misbehaves. And if you get a raucous crowd in there or something, they won't beat you up or anything or in a threatening manner, but they will walk over and they're aware of the 400 plus men that died there in defense of freedom. And also something that we're not a lot of people are aware of. There were over 170 plus Mexicans that died inside the Alamo fighting for freedom and independence from Mexico, for the same reason those Texans and folks from Tennessee and Kentucky and different places that died in the Alamo. And if you do misbehave there and you don't behave there, they're going to take you out. They're going to remove you. And you don't make jokes in San Antonio, Texas, about the Alamo. They're serious about that place and in honoring those men there. Well, in that way and in that manner, this place of Shechem was to the children of Israel. And so Joshua calls all the elders, all the leaders, all those responsible, all those that had appointed positions to the front of this incredible, huge assembly. And then he gathers the whole nation of Israel, and he begins to review all the magnificent and marvelous and wonderful things that God has done for them. As a matter of fact, in Genesis, the 50th chapter, verse 25, Moses receives instruction for the burial of Joseph. And Joseph says, God has told me and God has shown me that he is going to take you out of this house of bondage, out of this iron furnace, and he is going to take you into a land. And I will not be alive when this happens, he says, but I want you to take my bones and carry them up to this land that God is going to give you, and I want that to be my burial place. And the Bible tells us that when they pulled out of Egypt, when they spoiled Egypt and left there, that they took the body of Joseph with them. And in verse 32 of this chapter, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem. And so this was a place of honor. This was a place that was respected. It's kind of like, in a way, Washington, D.C., when you see all the things that are there that have represented our history as we have fought for and gained and kept, retained our freedom. The lives that have been lost there. I've been there. I've visited the walls, the different things. And a lot of scripture is posted there. But it's a sense of permanence there and importance there. And in that way, this place was like that. And then Joshua reviews all these things that God has done for them, how he brought them out, how he sustained them in the wilderness, how he brought them through the Red Sea, how he fed them with manna, how he conquered the places and people that resisted them, how he brought down the walls of Jericho, and on and on. And then he comes down to verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. So they were guilty of idolatry. I know you or I would probably not think of a new car being an idol, but you know, if you stay home on Sunday to wash your car, and you feel that's more important than being in the house of God, being with God's people, hearing God's word, well, that's a form of idolatry. Right. It's a form of practice and deliberate neglect of recognizing who God is and what place God has in your life. And so he's made them aware of all these things. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him, put away these things. And if it seem evil or wrong unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. He says, look, this is not something for you to coast around on. I'm telling you right here, right now, today. I could have spoken to you a lot sooner, but I waited until we got here to Shechem, because this is a place that you revere. This is a place where everything that you've ever learned about God has been taught to you by the people that are buried here. He says, and I want you to fear the Lord. I want you to serve God. But if you decide not to, I'm asking you to make that decision today, because you decide whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What do you think happened there? I mean, this is a nation. This is an incredible, this is probably the largest preaching gathering in the entire Bible. An amazing and wonderful thing took place here. Five times, as far as we can tell, every unsaved person in that audience came to repentance and faith in God. As far as we can tell, every saved person, according to the text, repented of their sins and surrendered their lives afresh and anew unto God. Five times. Let's read briefly. Verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Verse 18. The last sentence. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Verse 21. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 24. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, his voice will we obey. Verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Isn't that amazing? At the end of the day, as far as we can tell from the text, every person in that audience was right with God. I don't know if it has ever happened in its entirety in any other place, in any other time, with any other group of people. For that to, something like that to happen here, it would have to mean that every person in this audience would leave here today with the assurance that their sins were forever forgiven, because they had come to faith and put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it would mean that if there were any hypocrites, if there were any phonies, if there were any fakes, that they had been genuinely repentant and had renewed themselves before God. And if there had been anybody who was lukewarm or half-hearted or doing less than their best, or had some way drifted away from the Lord, it would just mean that every last single one of us would be right with God. I don't think. Now, I have been in meetings that were close to that, but I could not say that every last person was saved. I was in a meeting in San Diego some years ago. We had a record high attendance at that time. The church was growing exponentially in every department of the church. We had a little over 1,300 in the church. They had never had 1,000 people in attendance before that. Had a little over 1,300 in the church. We had 65 people saved in the Sunday morning service. One guy came forward for some salvation, and there were so many people at the altar that the guy who was supposed to pray with him ended up outside walking around with him. And he never actually prayed with the guy and helped him to make the decision. And he was someone that we had prayed for. Jenny Good was his wife. And she had prayed for her husband for years that he would be saved. And she was all excited. And when we found out that he had not actually prayed, pastor was disappointed. And Eldon Martins, I don't know if you knew Eldon, pastor, but Eldon was on staff there at that time. And so we decided we'd just go out to the house and pray with them, talk with them. So when we got out there, Pastor and Eldon decided they would stay in the car and pray, and I would go talk to him. He was working on an old car out in front of his house. And I went out and I said, "Roy, I know you came forward this morning to make a decision, and I realize that nobody helped you, nobody prayed with you, and I'm here right now to help you settle that decision." As far as we know, every person that responded that morning came to faith, including Roy. Roy and I just got down on our knees out there in that field in front of the car. Roy called on the name of the Lord, and he served the Lord. His name was Roy Good. That was the first day of his life that he had done something that was good and permanent forever and ever. But this happened here, a wonderful, wonderful thing. And Joshua was the leader and made the difference. One of the wonderful things about Joshua, he was a decisive kind of a guy. He could make up his mind, and it was a done deal. You know, some folks can't even decide where they're going to go to lunch without having an argument. You know, they decide, yes, let's go to lunch, and let's go over here. Okay, let's go over here. And then one of the girls usually says, "You know, I've been there before, and the place, it just smells. It's just awful." "Oh, okay, well, let's go someplace else." And, you know, they talk about it for 15 or 20 minutes, and nobody can come to a conclusion as where they want to go for lunch. But Joshua said, "Look, you're going to make a decision today. I'm making a decision today, and I'm making it for my wife. I'm making it for my children, but we are going to serve God. And if you're willing to put away all these things that displease God and that dishonor God, then you can go with us. But as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord." He was also a doctrinal kind of a guy. Doctrine just means the teachings of the Scripture, what the Scripture teaches. And he said, here's what you need to do. Put away the gods which your father served, whether it was the god of money, the god of wealth, possessions, pleasure, whatever. He says, God has to have the preeminence in your life. God has to be first. The God first principle must be practiced and surrendered to. He was a doctrinal kind of guy. As a matter of fact, he was a dedicated kind of a guy. You know, some folks can dedicate themselves to the Lord, but it doesn't last. I had a fellow tell me one time, he said, "I don't know why we have revival. They never last." I said, "Well, you have revival for the same reason you take a shower. You need to get cleaned up. The shower doesn't last, but you take it when you need it." And you know, the churches are in desperate need of revival today. Look, when you read the New Testament, when you read the Bible, they were all in. I mean, everybody was all in. They had some folks that wanted to look like they were all in. They ended up getting assassinated by Peter. They pretended that they had given so much money, and they lied about it, and they ended up getting killed over it. Anyway, but today, the church was a team. When you read the New Testament, the church was a team. Everybody was on board. Everybody was all in. But today, the church has become a group. A group. A team is different from a group. You know, if you have 100 people on Sunday morning, and you have 75 on Sunday night, well, you got 25 absentees. You still got to have a good crowd. But where are those 25 absentees? Well, some of them no doubt will be at home with the remote and the recliner and the munchies. And they are going to watch the world this, the world that, the best, the biggest, the brightest. And they feel like somehow because they got a T-shirt with the team's name on it that they're part of the team, that somehow something like that is being practiced. Well, Let me illustrate. On a team, every last single member is important. If you have a baseball team and they're going to play an opposing team, and the team that you're on, the pitcher doesn't show up, and so they have to sub a pitcher in, I can tell you the likelihood of who is going to win the game. The team that has every member present is going to win, because that substitute is not going to be as good as the pitcher. If you have a team where the shortstop doesn't show up, you got to sub a guy in over there. Well, I can tell you the batting strategy of the opposing team before the game starts. They're going to hit the ball to the shortstop. Same thing if the first baseman doesn't show up, or the left field, or the right field, or the catcher. If the catcher doesn't show up, they don't have to really hit the ball. They just have to get a man on base. And they'll steal bases for the whole game until they pile up a winning score. So, where is everybody when we're supposed to be like in God's house? Well, we're a group today. And nobody is reproved or rebuked or rebuffed or challenged on it today about it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all say, well, I wasn't there Wednesday night, but my wife was so sick and throwing up, I thought I was going to have to take her to the doctor, and so we weren't there. So we call in and say, hey, we can't make it tonight, but would you guys pray for us? I might have to take my gal to the doctor tonight. That would be more like a team. But today, we're oftentimes more like a group. We talk about dedicating our lives to the Lord. Well, we're going to have to make it a team. You know, I guess I still am and will always be a Marine. You know, I was a member of a 2nd Battalion, 4th Marines in Kaneohe Bay, Hawaii. And we had reveille every morning at 4:45. And at 5:30, we had roll call. And so every Marine in Lima Company, 2nd Battalion, 4th Marines, would stand for roll call. As a matter of fact, the whole battalion would fall out for roll call. And each platoon would report, sir! First platoon, all present, count of four, sir! And the lieutenant would report to the captain, sir, Lima Company, 2nd Battalion, 4th Marines, all present, sir. Ah, but what if one guy was missing? What if one guy didn't make it back from Liberty? And what if one guy wasn't there? And that platoon sergeant would have to report that when he would say, sir, first platoon, all present except for one, corporal so-and-so, so not present, sir! Before the company dismissed that formation, the company commander would say, find him. And that meant that this guy was going to have a near-death experience if he was still alive. Or he was going to wish for it, because his circumstances were going to be miserable for a period of time until we found out why. If he didn't have an excused absence, he was in big trouble. Why? Why is that? Because we're a team. We're a team. We're not a group. We're a team. Every one of us is important. That's what we're supposed to be. Every one of us is important. The old folks are important. The young folks are important. Everybody else is important. And he was dedicated. Not only was he dedicated, but he was disciplined. That is, a person who has discipline can alter their behavior. If they're doing something that they're not supposed to do, they have the power within themselves to change their behavior. My Bobby, bless her heart, she's 80 years old too. And she's still a good-looking woman. She spends 1 hour a day, 7 days a week on her treadmill. And she's leaned out. She challenges me. She says, "What kind of shape are you in?" I says, "Look, one of the reasons why I wear these baggy suits is to conceal some of the incredible, huge, massive muscle bulk underneath. I don't want people to think I'm showing off." And, but I try to keep myself in a reasonable health for someone my age. But most people lack discipline. They can't stop. They can't change the behavior that they're doing. They tried it and it didn't work, you know. They decided they were going to go on a fabulous diet. Look, millions of people are going on fabulous diets. One of the biggest advertisements that they have on television is to show you how to eat and how to live and how to be beautiful and all of that sort of thing. And so people are spending an incredible amount of money trying to tone down when all you have to do is shut your mouth. You know, and that's free. You know, you can lean out or be healthier, or just make sure what goes in is really healthy and not detrimental to your well-being. And it doesn't take a huge amount of... Look, I'm a Diet Pepsi guy. I love Diet Pepsi, but I found out it wasn't good for me, and the phosphates in there was affecting me adversely, and I quit her cold turkey. That is, I cut down to one a day, one can a day. Even if it was pure whiskey, you probably couldn't get drunk on it, you know. But at the end of the week, I oftentimes have drank 2 cans, 3 cans. I'm going to zero. You know, a body like this don't come cheap. You got to work on it. But many people just lack basic disciplines for Bible reading, for church attendance, for correcting bad behavior in their life. Joshua, he was a disciplined kind of a guy. He was durable. He was durable. This message that he preached was the greatest message that he had ever preached in his whole life. That is, it had the greatest amount of results. He was 100 years old when he preached this message. I have had an 80th birthday, but I am going to enjoy my 100th birthday even more. I'm going to get myself a brand new motorcycle on my birthday, my 100th birthday. We're making plans for it. Everybody says, "Time flies." No, it doesn't. I've been planning my 100th birthday for years, and it's taken forever for me to get to 100. It doesn't fly. It doesn't go any faster when you get older. It just seems like it does. But, you know, it's one thing to start something, it's another thing to finish it. And we got a lot of people that are all the time starting things, but they just don't finish it. And we need to be the kind of believer that finishes his course. Paul said at the end of his life, "I finished my course. I ran my race. I didn't break rank." You know, and that's one of the things that we can do without realizing it. Sometimes it doesn't matter to us, but we break rank. He was also discerning. He could see the difference. He could tell the difference. He could know the difference between right and wrong. A lot of folks do things, and they don't know if it's right or wrong, but they'll defend it if you tell them that it's wrong. They say, I don't know that. How can you know it's wrong? Type of thing, you know. And Joshua didn't leave any questions. He said, "Look, if you're going to serve God, you're going to have to put some things out. You're going to have to put them away. You're going to divest yourself of these things." And he was also dynamic in that he was filled with the Spirit. Joshua and Caleb were a team. They were a friendship that lasted all their lives. They were never separated. They never were divided. But in the book of Judges, Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and in the book of Joshua and Judges, 4 times the scripture says that Joshua and Caleb wholly followed the Lord. that they wholly followed the Lord. Their friendship was never broken. They were close friends, lifelong friends, and their yieldedness, their surrenderedness, their service to God never failed them. Now, Joshua is 85. He's 5 years older than me. They have completed all of taking of the land, and the grants were distributed by Joshua. And so Caleb goes to Joshua and he says, what about my mountain? What about my inheritance that God gave to me? And Joshua said, well, you can have your mountain, but I got to tell you, there's giants there. And Joshua said, I can go out and I can come in. My strength has not been abated. I'll take my mountain. Give it to me and I'll take it. Now, there were giants in the land, but the principal city was a city called Debir, and the Philistines were there. And you remember Goliath was a Philistine. And Joshua was not stupid. He knew that he could not do some of the things that he had done in his youth. And there was a young man there by the name of Othniel, who was actually the son of Joshua's brother. And Joshua had a very beautiful daughter, not Joshanal, but Othniel. Caleb had a very beautiful daughter. And you say, well, does the Bible say that she was beautiful? No, it doesn't. But it tells us that she was beautiful because Caleb said, look, I'm taking my mountain, but the principal city is Debir. And whoever takes that city, I will give him my daughter to marry. Well, Joshua put Othniel in there because he knew he could lose his life taking that city and he would never get his inheritance. And so you say, well, how do you know that girl was beautiful? Look, no guy is going to risk his life for some ugly chick. And so Othniel volunteered to take this city, and he did. And Joshua got his inheritance. And Caleb got his inheritance, I should say. These guys are so close together, they're one and the same to me. And Joshua and Caleb both were dynamic because they were spirit-filled and spirit-led and spirit-controlled. Have you ever wanted more out of your Christian life than what you've had so far? Have you ever thought about taking a walk with God and having like a fellowship with God, and God was there and God was there for you? Have you ever been delivered from something by God himself and God worked it out for you? You know, I think I was sharing with Pastor yesterday in boot camp in the Marine Corps, Sergeant Stafford. He gathered us together our first night, our first overnight in boot camp. And there was 57 young guys. I was 17 years old at the time. And he stood on the bleachers and he said, I've killed more men than there are in this platoon. He says, I'm going to make a Marine out of you. And he says, I'm not going to teach you how to fight the enemy. I'm going to teach you how to kill the enemy. And I thought, this guy is serious. And, you know, that Marine training can, on occasion, come back to me if I get mad at somebody or something. You know, when they say kill them, they mean disembowel them, prevent them from ever being able to ever rise up against your country again, ever. You destroy them, you annihilate them. It doesn't matter how many die, the more the better. Well, that kind of training can come back on you. You know, if you're not careful, it can jump right back into your life. 5 years ago, on November the 10th, our beloved granddaughter was murdered by a home invasion. And there were three of them. She was beaten. She was shot three times. Once in the wrist, the bullet came out at her armpit. Once in the back, the bullet came out underneath her clavicle. And once in the back of her head, and the bullet did not exit. She died a few hours later. The killers were caught within 3 weeks and were imprisoned. Now, I got to tell you, I know that I am born again. Because if I was not born again, I would have found a way to kill every one of those guys. I would have found a way to destroy every one of those guys. Hatred would have boiled over in me. Amanda Grace and I always found one another at family gatherings. Her mother, when she found out she was pregnant, she had two children under 4 years of age, I think. When she found out she was pregnant with Amanda Grace, she cried. She says, "Dad, I don't want another baby." I said, "What?" She says, "It is going to be a girl. I already have a girl." I said, "Darling, I promise you she's going to be your love child. That child is going to love you more than any other child that you have, and you're going to love her more than anybody else in your life." Turned out she was a love child. She loved, and she loved really deeply. Every parent would dream of having her. Look, we still haven't had a trial. They've used every kind of device, every kind of mechanism possible to avoid or circumvent a trial. But the father-in-law of Davy, her husband, is a jail preacher. All three of those guys have made a salvation decision. Two of them have been baptized. The shooter has made a decision, but he has shown no evidence of real conversion. I don't hate those guys. I'm not angry toward them. Why? Why aren't you? Because I know that justice will be done either in this life or in the world to come. I don't have to worry about whether they find them guilty of anything or how long they stay in prison or anything like that, or whether they're executed for murder one, because justice is going to be done. God will see to it. Isn't it amazing how we try to fix things the wrong way? We may be right to a degree in being angry about something, but then instead of releasing it into God's hands, we try to do something about it. I know I'm born again because I wouldn't be able to sleep at night if I wasn't able to put this in God's hand. Did you ever take a walk and know that God was with you? And that if you would surrender your life, if you would yield your life, that God would work through you? You know, Joshua and Caleb, what a team. I would like to be like Joshua, and if I couldn't be Joshua, I'd like to be Caleb. Let's stand for our response time. If you're making a valuable decision this morning as a believer, as a Christian, you can just come. You can stand, you can sit, you can kneel. But I believe it would help you, and I believe you would be glad that you are making the decision. If there's something that needs to be settled or surrendered or given over in your life afresh and anew, this would just be a wonderful time to take care of it.